It's good to see you this morning. We had studied last week of the topic of heaven. I told you I would do this series entitled A Glimpse of Heaven, for truly that's the best we're able to gather from all that Scripture reveals and teaches. It's just a glimpse, and what a beautiful, wonderful glimpse it is. We had mentioned last week, though, that there's a problem in our society. And that is this problem of instant gratification and how we want it now. And that's the mentality of much. We don't want to delay or defer anything in this life except payments. That's the only thing we wish to push off. We've got the credit cards, right? And so we're able to have what we want that we can't afford now. We can go where we want that we can't afford now. We can do all these various things that we have no ability to really pay for, and often get in trouble for doing all that. But that kind of mentality has affected the churches of men, and perhaps even began to start affecting some of the churches of Jesus Christ. Many churches have changed their direction. They now have teaching that will tell you, it perverted the message of Christ, saying that Jesus wants you to be rich now. Jesus wants you to be healthy now. Jesus wants you to have fun now. Jesus wants you to have everything now. And as a consequence, many have forgotten about the delayed reward. But really, what it's all about, and then as reward, the reward to come later on, the reward in heaven. A generation ago, the church preached more about heaven than it does now. Today's preaching of Scripture and of the Bible has been replaced with more relational type preaching. How to deal with your finances, how to overcome depression, how to have more fun in this life. The sermons you used to hear dealt more with repentance and sin, heaven and hell. But now there's been a change, sadly. While times have changed, we must remember that God has not. He says, I am the Lord, I do not change. There in the book of Malachi. And a church, if we have forsaken these things, must get back to these things and be reminded of these things. We must remember what our goal is all about, and that is to get to heaven one day. Well, last week we had talked about an introduction of heaven. We talked about why heaven, because everything that is precious to us in this, everything that we hold dear is there. What is heaven? We said it was a place. What is heaven like? Well, it's like a glorious city. And today what I'd like to discuss is where is heaven and what will we be like? So let's begin together, shall we? Let's start with that first question. Where is heaven? Are you ready for this? Heaven is up. It's up. You might say, well, that's pretty general, but you need to be reminded again, it's not like the kind of up that we think up. And if you notice, that was true with these other questions as well as we studied these aspects of heaven. We said that heaven's like a place, but not like a place like you would think a place is like. And we said heaven's like a city, but not like a city like you would think a city is like. And the same is true here with the location of heaven. It is up, but not an up like we would think of up. Let's look at some passages that establish this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, notice verse 2. Again, Paul here referring to himself of this vision and revelation that he had. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught, where? Up to the third heaven. And we discussed the three different heavens last week. If you'd like a copy of that lesson, I'd be happy to produce it for you. In John chapter 6, John 6, verse 38, Jesus said of himself, he says, for I have come down from heaven. So he describes the direction which he came from. We've made mention before that everyone always went up to Jerusalem, and always when they were leaving Jerusalem, went down from Jerusalem, because it always talked about the topography of various cities. You go up to Jerusalem. You go down when you leave Jerusalem because of its high and lofty place. Well, the Lord here says, I came down from heaven. And then again, verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And Acts chapter 1, verse 9, as Jesus was ascending to heaven, it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There in verse 11, these two angels that stood by, these men in white apparel, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul later speaks about what was those men were speaking about, the return of Christ. And we'll notice the direction from whence he comes again. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there in verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Even from the very word heaven itself. And we described the words last week in the Hebrew. It was Shemayim, which meant the heights. And in the Greek it was Uranos, which meant high and lofty place. Our English word, heaven, you'll notice the word heave in it. And if we're talking about helping someone over a wall, we might say, can you give me a heave up over this wall? So our very words themselves describe of this place that's up, that's high. We went through a number of Psalms and some in Isaiah last week where it says that God looks down from His lofty place, where God watches from His high habitation. And so, all of these describe for us the location of heaven, and that is up. Now, like I said, it's not the kind of up that we would imagine. You can't see it in a telescope at night. You can't even see it in the Hubble telescope, which is our most powerful telescope that we have that's up in space. Now, I don't begin to understand this. I just know it's a different kind of up. And that's one reason why I love this subject of heaven. It makes us dream of this great place, this wonderful place that we take our finite minds and try and grasp as best we can the infinite. And I must admit, like I said, it's a little bit of fun doing so. In 1958, we sent Pioneer 1 up into space. And it went 70,000 miles into space. And guess what? The Pioneer 1 is not in heaven. Pioneer 4 we've sent up into space. 407,000 miles up into space. And the Pioneer 4 is not in heaven either. Heaven doesn't have these little metal floating things around in it. Not at all. How do I explain that? I don't know. When Christ ascended to heaven, He did just that. He went up. That's pretty general. Where up? I don't know. Paul said He was caught up. The Bible says that we'll meet the Lord up in the air. How are some of you with flying? I don't like my feet off the ground. Well, one day, if we're going to go to heaven, they're going to have to leave the ground. We're going to have to go way up. Way up. If we want to be with the Lord. Now, I know there's nowhere in our galaxy that heaven is. And nowhere in any other galaxy either. But think about this for just a moment. Do you realize that it takes 25,000 years to get to the next galaxy? Oh yeah, that's traveling at light speed, by the way. That's 186,000 miles per second. And you get there 25,000 years later. And the next galaxy is not heaven either. For us to travel in our current shuttle, which travels really fast, 4,000 miles per hour. I can't imagine going that fast. It would take 419 billion years to get to that next galaxy. And you still wouldn't even be anywhere close to heaven. I mean, like I said, that's fun to think about. That's neat to think about. It's up, but it's not the kind of up that we think about. And by the way, did you know heaven's not far? Acts chapter 17, there in verse 27, the Bible says that God is not far from any one of us, and we know that God is in heaven. We've read many passages. And so therefore, heaven's not far from any one of us either. Now try and wrap your mind around that. That's a mind bender, isn't it? And that's why we must always keep the physical and the spiritual separate. We can't use the laws of one to explain the other. Spiritual realms do not work on physics formulas. They don't. They have no bearing on that realm at all. Because what we're trying to explain and understand is infinity. And finite minds cannot do that. We can't handle that because we're captive to the time-space mentality. We cannot conceive of an endless, eternal, an ever-encompassing heaven that the Bible talks about and says. We can only hope to gather a glimpse of it. That should make us appreciate 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, where it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot. Flesh and blood is finite. It depends on time. Right? If my child, Austin, right here, is ever to be bigger and taller, his flesh depends upon time for that to take place. We are forever held captive by flesh and blood to time and to space. Heaven, though, is eternal. There's no time. Well, that kind of leads us to our next question. Then what will we be like? And we know ourselves as flesh and blood now. What will we be like there? Well, one day we'll have a glorified, eternal, and destructible body that will clothe our spirit. Now, when you die here in this life, your body goes to the grave. And your spirit returns to God who gave it, as it says there in Ecclesiastes. Now, that is realized in the Hadean realm, where one this the realm of departed spirits, where one waits there in either paradise or torment of Hades. Now, I don't have all the time to go into the aspects of this, but just suffice it to say, we don't go straight to heaven bodiless, and then later return back to earth, raised from the dead, and then go to heaven with a glorified body. That's not the order in which it works. You remember Luke chapter 16, verse 22? It speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. There it says, the rich man died and was buried. That's where his body was. It was buried. But then the very next verse says that he lifted up his eyes in torment. His spirit was somewhere else. It was the Hadean realm, in torment, the portion of Hades. The body's in one place. The spirit was somewhere else. Now, in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, the Lord speaks of His return, where the spirit and body will be reunited again. Now, let's turn to this one. Let's look at John 5. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Now Jesus says, do not marvel at this. That's interesting. Often He'll say things like that when He anticipates someone's reaction. Right? Take heed to how you hear, because oftentimes people won't hear those things he's about to say next. Now he says, don't marvel at this, because often someone will and say, huh, what are you talking about? Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so there's this time where there'll be this reuniting of spirit and body. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul speaks more about that. He's telling those that were living, he says, don't worry. You know, you'll by no means precede those that are dead in Christ. For they're going to be caught up first. See, they're going to be raised, as we've read here in John 5, and then they'll be caught up with the Lord in the air. And then those that are living will follow next. But I just want us to think about more on our theme, to think about how great it is to die in the Lord and to be in heaven one day with our new, glorified, indestructible, eternal bodies. Think about this for a minute. A place where there's no more sin. There's no suffering in these bodies. These bodies do not have the ability to be sad ever again. There's no pain. You know, something, there'll be no fear of God's displeasure. Never. Because He'll never be displeased at us again, because there's nothing we can ever do that will displease our God. There's no temptation that can come upon you, because the great tempter is no longer there. He's gone. Forever. The flesh is not there. There'll be no persecution there. There'll be no abuse there. There'll be no division there, no discord, nor disunity. There'll be no hate. There'll be no quarrels. There'll be no fights, no arguments, no disagreements. There'll be perfect comfort. In fact, heaven will be the very apex of comfort. And you'll feel that forever, without end. What a place. To imagine that you can go somewhere where you won't have one split second of an uncomfortable moment, ever. Our new bodies won't have that ability. Heaven is essentially a place of joy. Unmixed joy. Pure joy. Whatever joy we may have now cannot even be compared to the joy that's to come. If we were to really just to define heaven, it might be best in that way. A place of great, unmixed, unending joy. Notice in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, there in verse 23. The Lord said to the servant who had done well, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the what?" Into the joy of your Lord. Heaven's a place of joy. Might say, on the other end of the spectrum, hell is the opposite. Hell is a place of unmixed pain and torment. Pure pain. Pure torment. In verse 46 of the same chapter, he says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." They're opposites of each other. You see that? One's unmixed punishment and pain in its purest form, and the other one is unmixed joy in its purest form. Oh, what a wonderful place heaven will be. Now let's talk about our bodies that we'll have when we're there. Will you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's much to be said about this whole chapter, but I'm going to try my best to hit the highlights that we need to hit. Verse 35. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" I mean, the same thoughts that strike us today are the same thoughts that struck Paul and those that were back then. What? The body's going to be raised from the grave? I mean, how many bodies have been in the ground for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries? I mean, there's nothing but dust left. And what about those bodies that were burned up? Or what about someone that was exploded? I mean, how's the Lord going to bring all these molecules together and know who's who and what's what? What about people that drowned in the ocean centuries ago and they're disintegrated? And their molecules float all over the sea, all over this entire globe. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You know, one writer, in describing this conundrum that people go through, I'll read this to you. He says, "The limitation of our present knowledge makes it almost impossible to comprehend the resurrection of the body. We raise questions about flesh that is buried in a grave and been reduced to the elements, or burned to ashes, or dissolved in the sea. Can it be possible that these scattered elements will be reassembled with the same molecular structure as at the hour of death?" Some have ridiculed this by picturing a body in the grave, dissolving in the action of the rain and the heat of the sun, and in time fertilizing the grass above, where a cow is grazing. The cow produces milk, which is consumed at the breakfast table and nourishes another generation. Then they die, they go into the grave, and they decay, and they make the grass grow, and another cow eats the grass, and that cow produces milk, and that milk is consumed at the breakfast table and nourishes another generation. And who in the world will ever be able to know what molecules go with what person? That's kind of the reason you're dealing with many non-believers and those that are too smart for their own good, so to speak. It becomes an impossible problem for them to figure out. I don't even want to get into all that kind of foolishness, but just suffice it to say, if God can make us, He can remake us. If God can create us, He can recreate us. That shouldn't even be a problem at all. But do you realize that even now, constant change is going on in our bodies? They say within 3 years we're a totally different person than we were then, because our bodies are constantly shedding off dead cells. I hate to tell you, but they say that 75% of all dust in your home is just dead body cells. That's you. Well, it used to be you. You see, I mean, we're constantly changing and recreating our body. Now, we're being replaced, essentially. So why is it any strange thing that one day we'll be replaced completely? Given a new body that will accommodate a perfect and eternal soul. A house not made with hands, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So he says in verse 36, and I find it interesting, verse 36, "Foolish one." Saying, you know, a lot of that, you know, endless speculation, just foolish. But I'll go ahead and try and explain it to you anyway, you foolish one. He says, "For what you sow is not made alive until it dies." Now let me explain that parallel to, he says, verse 37. "What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain. And then God gives it a body as He pleases, to each seed its own body." So he uses an illustration that a farmer would appreciate and understand. He says, look at this analogy. You've got this little seed in your hand. And you're going to take it and you'll put it in the ground. And then it's going to grow to something that you wouldn't have been able to know what would come from it. I mean, just looking at this seed right here in this man's hand. Do you know what's going to come from that? Do you know what's going to be produced? What plant? Or tree? Or bush? See, just you might say, well, if I looked at the end result, then I would know what seed that was. Yes, that's the opposite way. But here he's saying, here's a seed. No one knows what it's going to be. God will give it a body that will please Him. This happens to be a sequoia seed here. I mean, it's going to grow into a humongous tree. Here's a picture. of Jewel when we were in Vancouver, BC, Vancouver, Canada. And one of the parks we went to there, Stanley Park, and this humongous tree, monstrous tree. I know she'd probably kill me later. She didn't know I was going to put that up there. But it gives you an idea here, just from that small little piece of seed. And here's this monstrous body that's given to it later on. Julie didn't know. Well, I didn't know. We didn't know if she was pregnant even at this time. We didn't know that. But here we are biking all day long. Here's another aspect of it's a different tree. Actually, you can tell it's a little bit skinnier. But look how tall it is. You can't even capture it all on your camera. There's this analogy that God has given here. He says there's a vast difference in your body now and what you'll become later on. And He uses a seed that dies to give this analogy. And it's a beautiful illustration. I mean, whoever thinks of life coming from death? That seed has to die. It has to die from this to become this. In order for us to have that glorified body, He says the same process has to take place too. You're just like a seed being put in the ground. You got to die to become this glorious body. And you would never, ever have seen it from that seed alone. Now He says in verse 40, He says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So He says there's these heavenly bodies and there's these earthly bodies. And each one has its own glory in a sense. And He says you can look at the things from the small to the grand. From that little spider to the great sun. And look at these various different bodies that God has given. And to be able to know, God is great at giving them bodies. He can give me any body He wants. That's not going to be a problem for Him. And I love how Paul says in verse 41, at the end of verse 41, I love who added this here. Now, this is before they had all those telescopes and all of the technology we have today to look out into outer space. But he says this, and it is so true. For one star differs from another star in glory. Have you ever stopped and thought about that for just a moment? Here's our star in our solar system. Monstrous, massive sphere, isn't it? Here's the Earth. In comparison, this little speck down here. They say it takes 1.3 million Earths to fill the sun. And the sun is perfectly suited for our solar system. Perfect. It is perfect. But the Bible says that one star differs from another star in glory. That is, in another solar system, another star may be appropriate or useful or helpful. And notice how they differ from our star. There's our sun compared to Arcturus. Look how much bigger it is. The solar system that houses it needs a sun like this one. One star differs from another star in glory. It's the fourth brightest star in our night sky right here. Now, another solar system may need a different type of sun. And here's Antares. Oh, here's that Arcturus star. Our sun is just one pixel. And here's Antares. Humongous, monstrous, giant, super star. For God has determined that solar system needs a star like that. Isn't that amazing to think? I mean, that is just mind-boggling. The 14th brightest star in our night sky. And the reason why it's the 14th is because it's so far away. 600 billion miles. Wow. Isn't that amazing? They differ. a different glory. And now notice verse 42. Read verse 42 with me. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He uses this illustration, the illustration of nature, the illustration of astronomy, to show us that God can make any body He wants. Can you look at this and say, oh, it might be too hard for God to put all the molecules together? Come on! It's nothing too hard for God. He can give us any body He wants to, and He will. He will one day. Just as one body differs from another, so the resurrection body can differ from the body that we know now. God will create a unique body, a body unlike one that we can understand now, but somehow we will connect up with it. And it will house our personality, our spirit, our uniqueness forever within that body. And so the graveyards of men become the seed plots of resurrection. Verse 42 again, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. So the body we're going to have is going to be indestructible. That's what he's saying. Incorruption. Indestructible. Imperishable. Nothing can ever go wrong with that body at all. You'll never lose a body part. Ever. You'll never be one day, what's that lump? There are no cancer x-rays in heaven. It is a perfect body. Indestructible. Incorruptible. Never changing. You're not shedding off dead skin scales all the time. You'll always be who you are. Not only that, he says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is a glorious body. A reflector of God's glory. Further, he says it is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. It will have power beyond anything that you and I can imagine. I mean, we know what these are right here. These are houses of power, aren't they? These stars, these infernos that burn with such great power and energy. And He did these things all over the universe with just a thought. I can't even begin to imagine the sheer power that the eternal glorified body will have. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Oh, that's beautiful to think of. In verse 49, let's skip down to 49. He says, As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Speaking that will be like Jesus, given the appropriate body for the appropriate realm. A spiritual body for a spiritual realm. A heavenly body for a heavenly realm. Very powerful, very glorious, a very indestructible body at that. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians 3, verse 21. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. Isn't that interesting? When He talks about giving us that glorified body, He references His great might and power. Nothing's too hard for me. Nothing's too hard to do. Even by the working that I subdue all things, all those universes, all those suns, I subdue all things to myself. Oh, I can just imagine what that body will be like. What that house will be like, as Paul referred to it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to listen in closing. What does all this say to you and me? Let me tell you what it says to me. It says that our longing for heaven ought to be intense. It ought to be intense. And I'll put this really practically for you. That if there is something here in this life that gives us such great and some comfort and such joy and such delight so that heaven does not appeal to you, then I want you to understand, that's irrational. That is irrational. That's not thinking straight. And I'll tell you why. First off, because you're idolizing a passing, sin-filled planet, world, and life. You're idolizing a passing, sin-filled world and life. Second, you are contradicting God's goal for us, which is to be with Him in heaven. Third, you're seeking what you'll never find, because you'll never be fully satisfied here. The Bible says the eye is not satisfied. The eye is not satisfied here. It is Jesus who satisfies. It is Jesus who has that living water, whom He said to the woman by the well, "You may drink and never thirst again." The thirst quencher. It is He that satisfies. So how much better it is to long for heaven. We ought to groan for heaven, like freedom is groaned for by a prisoner, like health is groaned for by a sick man, like food is longed for by one who is hungry, and like water, one who is thirsty. And if we don't, then something's wrong with us. Something's wrong with us if we're not able to say with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." If we can't say that, then there's something wrong. Because all that is glorious, all that is noble, all that is blessed, and all that is thrilling awaits us in heaven. And I hope that's where you're going. I hope that's where you're headed. And I hope that if you're headed that way, that there is this great craving and longing in your heart to be united with Christ throughout all eternity. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we hope that longing is within your soul, and that you'll act upon such longing, that you'll repent of your sins and confess Christ before this audience and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then that gift of salvation is extended to you. If you are a Christian but have fallen away, you've turned away from that gift that's been extended to you, or maybe you've just forgotten the goal that you need to be working towards, then you need to repent and return back to the Lord. Work again on that desire of that eternal place, remembering that this place is passing and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Hands of Jesus in the garden where He lay. They led Him through.